This is NBYC 2017. The overall topic for the weekend is the secret of sound spiritual reasoning. This is class one, entitled How to Master the Secret of Sound Spiritual Reasoning. We'll ask Brother Roger Lewis to lead us in this.
Well, thanks, Brother Tim, and it's nice to be in Saskatchewan. First time in our lives, and it looks pretty nice out there, almost as nice as New Zealand, but not quite as green. But we certainly feel very much at home, looking out across the sea of smiling faces. Now, as Brother Tim has said, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to set the scene, whet the appetite, but we will get into detail in substance tomorrow. Because what I want to do at the end of each session is to provide some workshop activity for you to do, and then we're going to try and bring those results back and miraculously put them on a whiteboard, which will turn up by tomorrow, planning permitting. So be ready for those workshop activities, but I'll probably get you to do a little bit of that tonight as well, just to get into the routine and the rhythm. And so for purposes of that exercise tonight, what I'm going to suggest is rather than trying to reconfigure the whole room, that when I give you the chance to do something, that you simply stay in your existing rows, but sort of hunch together and collaborate, okay? So when the moment comes, the row that you're in is your discussion group. And for those that are feeling a little bit left out at the back, sitting on the very comfortable sofas, the danger is they might fall asleep halfway through, but we'll try and keep an eye on them at the back. You might want to collaborate into a back group at the end there. You can probably create sort of a comfortable group of four or five there as well. So, our session tonight then is on the actual secret of sound spiritual reasoning itself. How do we master the secret of sound spiritual reasoning? And there's a reason behind why we want to know about this. And the reason is, putting it very simply, is that we face a challenge, don't we? And the challenge is that we either reason according to the thinking of the flesh or we reason according to the thinking of the spirit. Now, we're the community of the saints. We're the people of the book of God. We're those who try and think and act on a biblical basis. And so of all people on the earth, we ought to be known for our ability to reason spiritually from the scriptures. But guess what? It takes practice. But the surprising thing is that it's not as hard as you think once you begin the process. And what I'm going to suggest to you this weekend is that I can't think of any problem in life. Shall I just say that again? I can't think of any problem in life that doesn't have a biblical answer. The challenge is, can you find it? But if you can find that answer and know that you have the counsel of God to guide the decisions you make, you'll feel confident moving forward with regard to that matter in your life. So here's the crisis. We either reason according to the doctrine of the seed of the serpent, which is a mode of thinking known scripturally as the thinking of the flesh. And guess what? We're hardwired to think that way. That's our default wiring. That's what we default to automatically. And the thinking of the flesh is utterly focused on self. And that's the world that we live in, a world that's focused on self. Don't you think that the quintessential meaning of that is shh, shh, shh. It's like an exercise in what the world's all about. The selfie. Why would we want to take a selfie? Well, for the simple reason that self is what the world revolves around. It's all about me. And that's what the thinking of the flesh is all about. The thinking of the flesh is focused on self, which, by the way, makes it incredibly attractive. Because after all, the solution that focuses on you should be the solution, don't you think, for everything in life? Doesn't the world revolve around you? Or is it me? Whereas for the truth, and for people in the truth, the secret power that we have that the world knows nothing about is a mechanism, a mode of thinking known as the thinking of the spirit. But the huge difference is that the thinking of the spirit is utterly focused on God. It's God-centered, it's God-focused, it's God-orientated, it's God-directed, and it's therefore diametrically opposed to the thinking of the flesh. It's chalk and cheese. They're the very opposite. And for that reason, what happens is that sometimes a solution that we think is absolutely a good answer to the matters of life, and we instinctively feel it's right, may be absolutely inconsistent with divine principle when measured by the measurement of divine perspective and scriptural counsel. So what we've got to do is to train our minds to think on a basis that brings the word of God to the uppermost of our decision-making process. And the only way we can do that is practice. We've got to practice it. And I think one of the most marvelous examples of that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we look at the life of Christ, Christ depended on the scripture for everything he did and everything he said. Now, this is a man who's described in the Bible as the Word made flesh. And this is what Christ said. When Christ had questions from other people, he said, "Have you not read?" And he quoted scripture to them. When the Lord was faced with the meaning of explaining what was going on in the world of his day, he said, "It is written," and he took people back to scriptural quotations. When the Lord was aware of God's purpose unfolding in his own life, he said that the scripture might be fulfilled, and he took people back to the Bible. Everything that Christ did was related back to his Father's word, his Father's counsel, his Father's mind. And that's the example of Christ himself. So if the Lord did that, if the Lord based his reasoning on scriptural principles, then surely that's the benchmark that we should follow. That should be the standard that we should adhere to. We should be able to say with every decision we make in life, well, is this something we can read in the scripture or is written in the scripture or will be a fulfillment of scripture? By the way, have you ever seen scripture in that light before? That scripture might be fulfilled in your life or in mine? You know, we read the Psalms of David and the trials that David went through, and we see that the Psalms are messianic as well. They relate to Christ as well as David, but the funny thing is, we never see them as applying to us. Have you ever read a Psalm and said, that verse right now, that's me. I'm living that verse right now before God in my life. That's what we've got to get to, that we see the scripture as having direct relevance in our own lives. So what I'm going to do tonight is to give you a sort of like a template that I think is extremely helpful to how we might go about developing the power of spiritual reasoning. I've called it scriptural reasoning here, and there's four stages to it. The first thing that we're seeking to do is to use Bible principles to assess and solve the problem. Now, there's a very good reason why we should do this. Imagine you've got an issue in life. Doesn't matter what it is. Social, economic, financial, geographical, spiritual. That the moment you actually say, are there any Bible principles involved, what have you suddenly done? What have you suddenly introduced into the equation of that problem? Any thoughts on that? The moment you even say, is there any Bible principles involved? What have you done? Any thoughts? Yep. You've introduced the divine mind and therefore the scriptural perspective, which, funnily enough, totally changes how you start to even think about the problem. Don't you have a lot of daily problems in life which you don't relate to scripture? Don't we have things that go on every day of our life and we don't even think about scripture? But actually, scripture's always relevant to what's going on in our life. So the moment we think about, are there any Bible principles involved, we change the perspective that we're using to come at that problem with. The second stage of that is to realize that any problem may have several Bible principles that might be brought to bear on arriving at a scripturally sound answer. So, you know, with most problems in life, you won't find one magical, brilliant quotation that answers that whole puzzle in life. It might be more than one Bible passage. It might be more than one Bible principle. And so we've got to be aware of that. We're looking at the breadth of Scripture. The whole counsel of God needs to be brought into play here. And by the way, the older we get, the more we become aware that there's more than one passage involved and probably more than one principle involved. And what seemed very black and white at a certain stage of our life, it's not so much that it turns grey, but we become aware of other parts of the puzzle that need to be reconciled as well. The third stage is to realise that Bible principles are by their very nature non-specific, and therefore their application to a specific problem has to be thought out carefully. Well, wouldn't it be helpful if there was a Bible verse that said, at the meetings, ladies' hats, men's ties, and you could go, tick, now we know. Well, guess what? There might be a Bible passage about hats, of course, but there certainly isn't one about ties. And ties won't get us into the kingdom or keep us out of the kingdom. So therefore, do we have them or not? And if so, why should we or why should we not? And the answer is, well, there might be a Bible principle involved, but what is the principle? And what we do know is that it won't be specific enough to say ties are in or ties are out. It just won't be as tight as that, will it? You've got to use it somehow to bring some spiritual reasoning upon the problem. And the last thing about this exercise, I believe personally, is if we can't find satisfactory Bible principles to support what we're doing, then we need to think about whether we should be doing it at all. If you can't find a Bible reason why you're doing what you're doing, then ask why you're doing it. Which, by the way, is another good recipe for life, incidentally, because there is a certain moment in our life, and I won't say what age, because the age could vary, but there is a certain moment in life where you say, why can't we do this? Why can't we go there? Why can't we wear this? That's the wrong question. That's never been the right question. Why can't we is not the question that God wants to hear. The question God wants to hear is, why should we do this? Or why should we do that? And how can we do that to the glory of the Father? So here's the template. Here's the process that I suggest that we follow to develop a process of spiritual thinking. Again, there's four simple steps. The first thing is, can you give an accurate definition of the problem? Now, there's a trick to that, by the way, because you probably know that often in life, and particularly when we're younger, we confuse problems with symptoms. We think that's the problem. Actually, no, that might not be the problem. That might be a symptom of the problem. But the real problem might sit behind that, underneath that, to the side of that. Have you got to the real problem? Even being sure you've got the problem identified is part of that first step. What is the problem? Now, I shouldn't do this because digressions are always terribly distracting, but, you know, I will just for a minute. So I'll give you an example. We won't turn it up, but you might like to take a note of it. You know, in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem. Don't turn it up. See the temptation? Fingers were already starting to, you know, to flicker, which, by the way, is extremely good. I'm very happy to see those flickering fingers. We'll put them to use a little bit later on. There was a problem in Acts chapter 6 with the distribution of the welfare to the widows. Do you remember that story? The Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows. And so you think that the problem is maybe they were being partial towards one, maybe they were ignoring or neglecting the needs of others. There was a problem. They weren't looking after people impartially. So you imagine that that was the problem. No, that wasn't the problem. The problem in Acts chapter 1 wasn't that there was a difficulty with distributing money to widows. The problem, and it was found in Acts 6 if you read it carefully, was that the ecclesia had multiplied. And because of the multiplication of the ecclesia, the apostles could no longer manage all the stuff that needed to be done in the ecclesia. The neglect of the widows was a symptom of a bigger problem, which was that the ecclesia had grown beyond their control. So do you know what the apostles did? They said, we need to solve this problem. How will we solve this problem? Well, we need to find where this problem occurred elsewhere in Scripture. So that's what they did. And by the way, they found the exact answer in the Bible to the problem. The problem wasn't the widows. The problem was the multiplication of the ecclesia. And they found that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses had faced that precise problem. The very same problem. He said, the ecclesia's got too big. I can't bear with you. The ecclesia's multiplied. So they read what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and Moses said you should do this and this and this, three things. And so the apostles in Acts chapter 6 say we should do this and this and this, three things. And you'll find, surprise, surprise, that the three things the apostles said that they must do in Acts chapter 6 is exactly the three things that Moses said that they ought to do in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And you know what the response is in Deuteronomy chapter 1? When the people hear what Moses suggested, they said, that's an excellent idea, let's do it. And you know what the people said in Acts chapter 6? That's an excellent idea, let's do it. And you'll find that the whole story of Acts chapter 6 is an exact mirror image of Deuteronomy chapter 1, because the apostles found a biblical answer to their problem. They reasoned spiritually. Now that's another whole story in itself. Extraordinarily interesting. But part of the key was, make sure you got the problem right to start with. Then find your biblical answer. Here's the second stage. What Bible principles might be directly involved in that problem? Are there any biblical principles that come to mind? And then the third one is, what specific Bible passages might now be relevant to this problem? Can you think of an actual Bible quotation that ought to be brought to bear on the matter? And lastly, what overall biblical solution should we now apply to this problem on the basis of those Bible principles and those scriptural passages? Now, let me put it to you in graphic form, because sometimes graphic is easier. So here it is. Pretty simple, really. We put the problem in the middle, a circle in the middle, and we say, well, what's the actual problem? And then around the circle we say, okay, so what Bible principles might we bring to bear on this? And more than that, what Bible passages would support those Bible principles in coming to our particular conclusion about the problem that sits in the circle in the middle? So when you see it presented like that, it looks quite simple, really, doesn't it? And guess what? It is. As soon as you conceptualize that, it's not a difficult thing to do at all. Incidentally, I think that there are occasions where these two aspects, the question of the Bible passages and the question of the Bible principles, might actually swap. That sometimes the easiest thing to think of is the Bible principles, but sometimes the easiest thing to think of is the Bible passages. But you'll then do the same exercise and say, what Bible principles come out of these passages that might be relevant to the decision that we will arrive at? Either way, we use the same process of reasoning. Problem in the middle, Bible passages and Bible principles around the outside, and when we've got all of that put together, then we can come to a scripturally reasoned answer to the problem. Does that all make sense? Excellent. Now, you know, the difficulty doesn't lie in understanding the template. The difficulty lies in practicing it, which is precisely what we're going to do now. But before we start, let me tell you a little story. So we had a Daughters of Sarah weekend in New Zealand quite a few years ago now. And actually it was the first one. It was the first Daughters of Sarah weekend we'd ever had. And we put up on the board a problem for these young sisters to discuss. They were going to use this process, and they were going to arrive at a scriptural answer to the problem in the middle of the circle. So let me tell you the problem we gave them. We said the problem is that there was a young sister walking down a street one day in town, and there's a hat shop. And there in the window was a delightful pink hat, which just happened to be the exact colour of a rather pretty pink skirt that she's got at home, which would have made a very nice ensemble for wearing to the memorial meeting. The only problem is that the pink hat was quite large, sort of sombrero-like, and quite a lot of fruit and vegetables on the side, but the pink was the right pink. So the problem was, and this is the problem we gave to the young sisters, was should she buy the pink hat or no? Now go away and provide a scriptural answer to the problem. So we said, well, there it is. Just solve the problem. In the middle, should the sister buy the pink hat? Handed out Strong's Concordances to all the groups and said, oh, by the way, one thing before you start, Strong's Concordance, you won't find any Greek or Hebrew word for pink hat, just before you start, just to help you on your journey. And you know what these young sisters thought? What? How can we, what, who, how, what? We said, go away and talk about it. They went away and talked about it. And talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. And suddenly got tremendously excited. And 45 minutes later, we said, you must stop talking. Come back. And we put the results up on the whiteboard. And this cascade of ideas came out and thoughts and scriptural passages and scriptural arguments. And in the end, they reached a conclusion. She should not buy the hat. But the delightful thing was that it wasn't just that they decided that she shouldn't buy the hat, but they had a completely scripturally reasoned line of argument why she shouldn't buy the hat. And they were certain that that was the right decision. And so the point we made is if you can solve a problem about pink hats, you can solve a problem about anything using the Bible, you see. Because, of course, you realise that the passages they looked up didn't actually have pink hats in them at all, did they? But what passages might have been brought to bear? Passages about woman's clothing, passages about adornment, passages about modesty, passages about what head coverings are supposed to be about in the first place, passages about what the purpose of the memorial meeting is, passages about how glory to God is the ultimate objective of the memorial meeting, to glorify the Father for what he's accomplished in the Son, and how might our dress and deportment actually reflect that objective of the meeting. Oh yes, there was lots of Bible passages that they could find once they started thinking about the problem of the pink hat puzzle. And I think we can do this for anything, you see. So, shall I test you? Shall we have a crack? Good. So here we go. So this is a case study for our first exercise in scriptural reasoning. And this matter is it's an issue of practice. Now remember, I'm going to keep you to stay in the groups that you're in at the moment, a group being a line. So you'll have to figure out how to sort of, you know, turn into each other and huddle and sort of talk it up and down the line. And you're going to need to do this really well, because what I'm going to do is give you a forcing mechanism here. And the forcing mechanism is, and it's a well-known, it's a neurological test that if you actually force people into a tight time frame, their brains will become more productive than if you give them a long time frame. So if I gave you 30 minutes to talk about this, you'd ramble. So I'm going to give you 2 minutes. So for each of these questions that are about to come up on the board, I'm going to give you 2 minutes. You've got 2 minutes to come up with a scriptural answer. So you're going to have to go lickety-split. Okay. Now, the first thing I want you to do is I'm going to walk you through the example, and at the end of the example, I'm going to ask you a question. And I want you to answer the question inside your own head, but do not tell anyone else what you think. Is that clear? So the rule of the game to start with here is I want your reaction at the end, and I'll ask you at the appropriate time what the reaction is, and then I just want you to think. You've got 10 seconds to decide this or this. Your time has ended. That's as long as you get to make a decision. Then we will start looking at the case study. And at the end of the whole case study, I'm going to ask you whether you think the original decision was right or wrong. Once we've been through the scriptural reasoning. You with me on the journey? Okay, we've got the layout. Here goes. So here's the story itself. An ecclesial appeal is received to support a new Christadelphian initiative for an assistance program in needy countries. The brochure does not mention any specific preaching activity, but does state that the focus is on broad community social welfare projects to help alleviate human suffering. Caring support workers may in fact be needed for involvement in many of the projects. The entire enterprise will be operated by a committee of responsible brothers and sisters and be properly administered under the terms of a charitable trust. So it's going to be properly organised, properly run, properly managed by responsible brethren. So here's the question, just in your own heads. So the question is, would your instinctive reaction be to support or not support? 10 seconds. Excellent. Thank you for that decision. Keep it to yourself. Right, now we're going to begin our scriptural reasoning to try and deal with the same problem. So should we support that or not? What would your scripturally reasoned reaction be now rather than our instinctive one? So with each of these questions, well, let's see what the questions are. So the question in the middle, the problem in the middle is, should we, now incidentally, this is very carefully worded. So be careful here. Should we establish and support global social welfare programs? Now, notice that doesn't say, should we help a poor person? Should we establish and support global social welfare programs? So let's put our little squares around the board and let's start with some questions. All right, you ready for question one? So probably a good idea to have some paper at the ready. Because I'm going to give you 2 minutes, and the 2 minutes, well, it'll start once I've shown you the question, won't it? So it would be unfair to start your 2 minutes before you've seen it. Would you like to see the question? Okay, excellent. So here's the first question. The first question is, what does Christ teach on this subject? Your time starts now. 2 minutes. Sixty seconds down, 60 to go. This is a good test of gospel knowledge. Seconds left. People need lights? They need lights to see? We okay? All good? Right. Okay, your 60 seconds, your two lots of 60 seconds have stopped. So, cease? Excellent. Did you get something down? Did you get a Bible passage down from the Gospels? Excellent. Now, what we'll do is we'll talk about those a little bit later on. Here's the next question. Are you ready? The second question is, what was the example of the apostles on the matter of supporting global social welfare programs? Your time starts now. 2 minutes. Leave the Gospels, you've now got the rest of the New Testament. Okay, that's 1 minute gone, 1 minute to go. So this is a good test, isn't it, of what we recall from the Gospels and what ideas spring to mind from the writings of the epistles. 30 seconds left. It's not a long time, is it? 2 minutes is good. Really focuses attention. Okay, your time is up. So hands up any group that got something from the epistles. Okay, excellent. That's great. So we'll compare notes on that shortly. Would you like the third question? Here's the third question. Now, the third question is an interesting one. Actually, they're all interesting. That was just so I got my clock to the right spot. Third question is, what does it mean to be a stranger and a pilgrim? Your 2 minutes starts now. One minute down, 1 minute to go. That's a good test, isn't it? Where are the passages about strangers and pilgrims? Can you remember where they come from? What comes back into the brain? Because if you can find one, you might find others. Fifteen seconds left. Okay, your 2 minutes has gone. Now, the fourth question is, what biblical evidence is there, do you think, in favour of supporting and establishing global support, welfare support programs? Your 2 minutes starts now. Can you think of any biblical evidence in favour? Specifically in favour. Thirty seconds down, minute and a half to go. One minute down, 1 minute to go. Actually, what's interesting is we come to that last question, and suddenly I've noticed that this sound has started to slow down. So it's as if we're sort of running out of gas. Surely not. Surely there must be another Bible passage tucked away there somewhere. However, you've only got
Maybe someone just found a really good spot in their Bible.
They may have just found a really good spot and are content to stay there, to settle down and inhabit, pitch their tent and dwell there. That's right, could be. But you've got 30 seconds left if you want to move on to another location. Okay. Well, I do regret to advise that your 2 minutes has concluded. Which brings us to the last question. The last question is probably pretty obvious, but I'll give it to you anyway. So the last question is, can you think of any biblical evidence against establishing and supporting social, global social welfare programs? Your 2 minutes starts now. By the way, I can. Just to whet your appetite. Any scriptural evidence that might lead us to decide that that is not something we should support? Oh, now the Bibles are starting to flick again, which is just as well because you've got 1 minute down, 1 minute to go. So you're on your final 60 seconds. May the time be spent wisely. Okay, your 2 minutes has concluded. So now, that was an interesting exercise for several reasons. So firstly, how did you find that in terms of calling to mind scriptural passages? Was that easy or hard? Any thoughts on that? Because it was a bit tricky because you didn't necessarily have access to a concordance or something to look up, so you were relying on memory bank. Now, that's interesting, because the moment you've got to rely on memory bank, you've got to say, now, where's that thing that Christ says now? So you've got to, first of all, remember, what's the phrase, what's the word, what's the passage, and then where is it? So there's a good lesson here, is we've got to read our Bibles in such a way that we start to photograph them. So for many years, that's what I've done. So in most cases, if you read a passage to me, I would instantly think, left-hand page, right-hand column, bottom half of the column. Do you do that? And it's extraordinarily helpful to start to navigate our way around the Bible, because we start to place passages in physical locations on the page. So it's helpful in terms of recall. So let's start with the first question, which was about what Christ might teach on the subject. So I'm going to put some quotations up first, right? So I'm going to set the scene, but then I'm going to call for any quotations that you can add, because we certainly need to take into account anything that the gospel records might say that Christ commented on. So here's a couple of things, though, for your careful consideration. Christ said, Matthew chapter 11, Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 7, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what's the force of that statement by Christ? Incidentally, what's the force of that statement by Christ? What's he saying? that whatever he might have done to heal the sick or feed the thousands, that that was not his primary objective. That the Lord's objective was not to solve poverty. It was to preach the gospel of a better time, a better age to come. That was the focus of the Lord's work. Oh yes, he performed miracles, including which he fed people. But he never fed people without first feeding them with the gospel message, did he? Because to simply alleviate poverty was not Christ's agenda. And it's not what God sent Christ to do. So that's one statement by Christ. Here's another one. He said, "The poor ye have always with you." Matthew 26, Mark 14, John chapter 12. What do you think the Lord meant when he said, "The poor have you with you always"? By the way, I think he's quoting.
He's spoken in the context of his soon crucifixion.
Yes.
And that was what they should have been focusing on.
Yes, because it was a... One of the contexts was about the ointment, wasn't it? The precious ointment that was used to anoint him. So there's a context here. But what's the Lord saying, do you think? You know, I'd like to suggest what conclusion you would draw from that statement of Christ. Ye have the poor always with you. Yes.
No matter what you do, always going to be poor.
In other words, what he's saying is you won't solve the problem of poverty today. It's a part of the evil of society governed by mankind until God intervenes. Isn't that what Christ is saying? And that this was not his primary objective either. His primary objective was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But even then, isn't it true that the point of the kingdom is not so that people walk in and say, "How wonderful, the amount of food here is marvelous." It's not so that people can say, "Thank goodness I've been saved." It's so that in that salvation, the Father's purpose might be declared and outworked in all the earth. And yes, there will be food as a consequence of one of the blessings of God. But the kingdom's not about the food we'll get or the salvation we will enjoy. That's self. That's selfie again. It's about God's purpose. Even the kingdom relates to that. So that was what Christ said. Now, let's hear about any other Bible passages that we've got from the mouth of Christ. Any other Bible passages we got?
Would the Good Samaritan be relevant?
The Good Samaritan?
So
yeah.
Whom I meant to help.
Yes, exactly. So let's talk about that one, because there's a very clever twist in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is Luke chapter 10, right-hand page, left-hand column. So here's the thing, is that the question was, who is my neighbour? That was what the lawyer asked, wasn't it? But by the time the Lord's finished the parable, he doesn't say who his neighbour was. He said, who was neighbour to the Samaritan? Who was neighbour, rather, to the poor man that was wounded? And so the question relates to the fact that what the parable of the Good Samaritan shows is that there is no constraint to our compassion where opportunity exists. Is that a fair summary, do you think? There's no constraint to our love and our compassion and our desire to help where opportunity exists. But there must be a limitation to that. For example, take these words of Christ. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Now, if you took the Lord's words to an extreme, you'd end up with no clothes, no house, no tools, no implements, because people have asked you and you've given it all away. Now, that's obviously not quite what Christ meant, was it? But the spirit was, and we'll come back to the Good Samaritan in that context, the spirit was that when you have an opportunity in front of you that you could respond to, you should. Now, that is scriptural. But that's not the same as establishing a global social welfare program. That is about going out and finding the need to do something about it rather than responding to a situation that has come into your orbit. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a critical difference here. It's not that the Lord is saying we shouldn't have compassion to respond in matters of need that comes before us, but creating a program to go out and find that need to alleviate it is a different thing altogether. Any other Bible passages from Christ that we got in the Gospels? Yes, another one?
John 4, verse 10. Yep. The Samaritan woman at the
Yes.
Where he says, and Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was, who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the principle being the living water is more important than material water.
Yep. And in the and to start with, she thought that he was still talking about the material water. She said, sir, the well is deep. You know, how are you going to get the water? And finally, by the time the discussion's finished, she realizes this man's not talking about that water. He's talking about something higher, exactly. So, yeah. So, yep, a good illustration from John that the ultimate purpose of Christ was to lift people's thinking beyond the material to something of greater significance. Yeah, any other passages from the Gospels about what Christ taught? Tim?
As far as the global aspect, the global responsibility is to preach the gospel in Mark 16:15.
Okay, preach the gospel to all nations. So if there was a global all nations thing, it's not go out and feed the poor, it's go out and preach the gospel. That's right. And so would there be strong support for preaching the gospel to all nations? Yes. Would there be strong support for going out and feeding the poor of all nations? No. That's the bottom line. No, not in the Gospels. Right, here's the next part. What was the example of the apostles? Well, I think, would people have struggled more with the apostles and the epistles in terms of finding passages? That more of a struggle? Did you find something? Okay, what did we find in the epistles? There's one classic one, which I'll take down, but I won't allow you to use just at the moment because I'm going to keep it for later. But there's one obvious one that would spring to mind.
The Ethiopian eunuch.
So what was the what lesson would you draw from that? So that's Acts chapter 8, left-hand page, left-hand column. So what example are you drawing out of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? You mean because they did preach to someone from another land?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying? So it was part of the gospel going to all nations? Yep, that's fine. So in other words, Philip, who by the way wasn't Philip the apostle, the Philip of that chapter is one of the seven, who's one of the seven men of Acts chapter 6 who was looking after the distribution to the widows, he becomes the man that preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road travelling to Gaza. That's right. So his focus wasn't on feeding the man, it was on taking the gospel. Yep. So look, here's a couple of thoughts. The apostles preached the gospel. Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 14, Colossians 1 says, anyone know what Colossians 1 verse 23 says without even looking it up? The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, it says, because the gospel went from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts chapter 1, and finally reached Rome, the end of the world as far as the Lord was concerned, in Matthew chapter 24 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the gospel was preached unto the Gentiles. So the only social welfare matter that is recorded in the apostolic era is the collection for the poor widows in Acts chapter 6 and the Jerusalem Poor Fund in Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 2. Now, you were going to raise a point?
Yeah, Acts 3, verse 6.
Yes?
Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee.
Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. Left-hand page, right-hand column, halfway down. You got it. So again, if you really look at the apostolic era, they certainly didn't go about anything to do with social welfare. They were there to preach the gospel. And the only matters of money or alleviation of poverty they were involved in focused on what? The brethren. Notice that? The brethren. There was no indication that the apostles ever reached out to deal with society in some wider context. Yes, they dealt with poverty within the community of the saints, not beyond that. They preached the gospel. That was their focus. So any other passages from the apostolic era? Yep, one at the front here.
Acts chapter 5.
Yes.
Verses 14-16. Insomuch that they brought forth sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them.
Yep.
There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed.
Yes.
Everyone.
Yep. And what's interesting about that is that that example of the shadow of Peter in Acts chapter 5, did you know, is matched by the skin of Paul in Acts chapter 19. That the shadow of Peter and the influence of Paul was capable of healing the sick, but it was a miraculous thing to do what? To attest to the validity of the gospel message that they preached, not to alleviate poverty per se. But yes, there's an interesting paralleling of Acts 5 with Acts 19, and Paul and Peter are seen alike in terms of the amazing miracles they were able to perform. In fact, they both healed a lame man, didn't they? Lame from their mother's womb in both cases, who leapt up and walked as a result. So, apostolic era, no focus on global social welfare programs. What about this one here? What is the role of a stranger and pilgrim? Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that the saints are separated from this present world as sojourners who have no part in this order of things. Genesis 23, Psalm 39, Hebrews 11, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're strangers and sojourners. Now, what do you think the implication of being strangers and sojourners is? Well, the implication is that a stranger passing through any land in biblical times didn't belong there, had no rights there, had no citizenship there, and certainly didn't have any influence or responsibility to put matters right there because they're a stranger passing through. They're en route to somewhere else. So the Bible says that the saints have only ever been pilgrims. Pilgrims don't stop to put the wrongs of the world right. They're journeying somewhere else and they've got no rights in this present dispensation at all. Our citizenship doesn't belong here. So the spirit of being a stranger and a sojourner is both an Old and a New Testament matter. What biblical evidence do we have for? I couldn't find any. What biblical evidence do we have against? Actually, have a look at these two passages. Let's just turn these ones up. One in the new, one in the old. Let's come to the old first. Deuteronomy chapter 15. I just want you to notice how that these two passages are very consistent in what they say about the matter of alleviating poverty. So it says in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and reading from verse 7, and notice carefully the context of what it says here. So Deuteronomy 15 verse 7 says, if there be among you a poor man, where? In what context? Of one of thy brethren. Did you notice that? Within any of thy gates, in thy land. Oh, you see the focus? This is not poverty in the world at large. This is about a poor man inside the community of the household of Israel. Well, it says, verse 8, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nought, and he cry unto Yahweh against thee, and it shall be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him. And thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, in all that thou puttest thy hand unto. For, oh, now listen to these words, the poor shall never cease out of the land. Now, who quotes that passage? The poor shall never cease out of the land. That's what Christ is quoting up here, isn't it? When he says, the poor you have always with you. Christ is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now look at the context, verse 11. For the poor shall never cease out of thy land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, to thy needy, in thy land. Could you get any more emphasis than that? Is that a global social welfare program? No, it's not. It's about dealing with poverty within the community of the saints. Absolutely clear. That's the passage that Christ quotes on the matter of poverty. That's the very passage Christ quotes. Now, here's the other one. I hoped you would have found this one, but it's a cracker of a passage in Galatians chapter 6, because it's right on the button of the topic, really. And Galatians 6 is very clear in saying essentially the same thing as Deuteronomy 15 does in the Old Testament. So look what Galatians says now in Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Is that consistent with Deuteronomy 15? Yep. So does that mean that if a person comes into our orbit who's out there in the world somewhere but has a need that we could alleviate, should we do that? Yes, we should. Good Samaritan. But even then, says Paul, our primary focus should be on helping those in our community. Now, why is all that the case? And the answer is because of what our pioneers were very, very clear on in terms of where we stood as a community. Because Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and Brother Walker and Brother Carter were extremely clear on that pilgrim sojourner status, that we do not belong to the present order of things. We're waiting for something better to come. We're not here to solve poverty. We're not here to eradicate human suffering. We're not here to save the whales. We're not here to save the rainforests. We're not here to save the planet. We're here to preach the gospel that Christ is coming and he'll save the planet. Isn't that what we believe? So why would we be dabbling in save the planet stuff today as pilgrims who are just passing through? Now, the Pioneer Brethren were very clear on this. They stood apart from all such activities. They said that's not for the saints in this present order or dispensation. In fact, do you know what we really are, Christadelphians? We're not pacifists. We're militant revolutionaries plotting the overthrow of world government. We are. And we preach that when Christ comes, everything will be overthrown and the world will be made better. But it will be made better by the stone that smashes the image of the kingdoms of men to pieces and grows to become a huge thing that fills the whole earth. And we want to be part of that. And we want to be with Christ. And we will be ruling the nations. And we will solve those problems. But not now. Isn't that what Scripture really teaches? Now, I'll tell you why that's important. So let me show you something else. See, this is scriptural reasoning. In fact, before I show you this next thing, now let me ask you a question. Do you remember the question at the start? Would you instinctively say, yes, I think I'd support that, or no, I don't think I would? Have any of you changed your minds? If you haven't changed your mind, then excellent, well done. But now, perhaps you have better scriptural substance to why you thought the way you did. But if your instinct was, looks pretty good to me, you think, actually, now I start to put it together biblically, I'm not sure that that is what we should support. But it felt all right, didn't it? How could you complain about doing that sort of stuff? So here's another one. So this is a pamphlet about a real project. Supports sustainable social development in some of the poorest countries of the world, currently active in Africa, Asia, Eastern Europe and South America, works to facilitate self-sufficiency, operates primarily with grassroots, locally run projects to overcome the problems of hunger, disease and disability, works to promote agriculture, clean water, basic health care and education. Let me pick out the key words. Facilitate self-sufficiency to overcome the problems of hunger and disease. To promote agriculture and clean water. So do you notice the gospel being preached? anywhere in those paragraphs? Anything about the truth or the kingdom? That's a Christadelphian project. That's a Christadelphian pamphlet. And it's supported by lots of people. And I suggest it's not because they're unkind, they're obviously very generous. But the issue isn't really whether we're generous or not. It's whether we have sound spiritual reasoning as to whether we should support it or not. And I don't think we do. I think that we ought to give ourselves to the matters that we should be giving ourselves to. So this is a good illustration, isn't it, of what our whole weekend's about? You'll be asked to make decisions, to make judgments on things that come across your desk that you'll have to think about. Should we support that? Shouldn't we? Should we do this? Shouldn't we? Should we go there? Shouldn't we? And what you need is a framework of reference for every one of those issues. And this is the place where the framework's to be found. The Bible will always have an answer to the problem. Now, I was going to give you another puzzle, but I'm frightened that we might dip into activities and hymns. But that doesn't happen till late 30, so... Oh, well, you know, since it didn't actually say when this particular session closes and the chairman still remains seated, let me put something else up on the page. So you can have another 2 minutes, if you like, with this one, in terms of your groups. All right, so here's another case study. Are you ready? A sister's well connected to the ecclesial world via her Facebook page. Her knowledge of and keen interest in the lives and circumstances of brothers and sisters in many places is extensive. And she's aware of endless news items from the ecclesial vineyard. Her attendance at her own ecclesia, however, is erratic. And her actual involvement in any capacity is very limited. So should she close her account and renew her ecclesial participation? Or should she try and maintain involvement in both? Discuss the scriptural principles involved in both the issue and its wise resolution. What should the young sister do? I'll say young sister just in case that helps. Oh, and by the way, there's not a single verse with the word Facebook in it. But do you think there might be some scriptural principles that could be brought to bear on the problem? Oh, yes, I think so. So, I'll give you 3 minutes. How about that? 50% more time. And let's see what we can gather in 3 minutes. Your time starts now. Okay, now here's a test for you. Did you draw a little circle and some stuff around the outside? And if so, what did you write as the problem in the middle? What did you say the problem was? Because that will affect the answers you come up with. So what do you think the problem is? Yes?
The problem is that she's spending her time on Facebook on the wrong things.
Right, that could be the problem. Hands up those that think that's right. She's spending her time on Facebook on the wrong things. Is that an accurate definition of the problem? Yes?
She's missing out time with the family
and the ecclesia. Is that the problem? Do you think that's the problem? Yes?
It's kind of both. You're putting a preference on your virtual ecclesia over your real ecclesia.
Ah, ooh, I like the sound of that. A virtual ecclesia versus a real ecclesia. Could you put a biblical phraseology around that?
Not kind of phraseology, but one that comes to mind was Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul was writing a letter, but longed to be with them.
Yep. Yep. Which was a real ecclesia.
Yeah.
The Philippian ecclesia. Yep. It weren't virtual. So what's the problem? So it's a good illustration, isn't it, that if you haven't written the right problem down, you might come up with different solutions to a different problem because you didn't actually agree on what the problem was to start with. Now, all good humanistic teachers right now would say, now, by the way, there is no right problem, there's no right answer either way. You must decide for yourselves, class, what you think it is. Which is all extraordinarily helpful, isn't it? But you're quite right. The problem actually maybe sits across the two. She's got a problem with ecclesial life and a problem with Facebook, and therefore it's probably multifaceted. But I think she's definitely got a problem in both arenas, hasn't she? So how would you start dissecting that problem in terms of building a biblical sort of template? What are the critical ideas that you'd start to put on the screen around the problem, even if we haven't quite defined the problem? What are the main areas you'd start to put on the screen around it? Any thoughts?
Ecclesial attendance.
Okay, so on one side we talk about ecclesial attendance. Maybe can I bring you back one step? I'd come out, you know, like a mind map, so you'd have a bit in the middle and you'd come out one side. I think the first thing I'd do is I'd have a circle that says purpose of the ecclesia. Does she understand what the purpose of the ecclesia is? And then coming out from that, I'd have a line that says attendance. But it's linked to whether she understands the purpose of the ecclesia in the first place. Another thing I'd put down, which I think, you know, and of course I'm gloriously biased, but I think was an excellent part of the puzzle is, does she understand that the ecclesia is the apostolic unit of fellowship that we belong to? It's the apostolically designated unit of fellowship. Now, you all know this. For those of you that are baptized, we all belong to what's known as the body of Christ. Brother Thomas says that the body of Christ is a mystical body that exists through time and space. Because the body of Christ right now, geographically, is spread across a vast number of countries. Most members of the body of Christ you will never get to meet in your lifetime, the living members of the body of Christ. And most members of the body of Christ you've never got to meet in terms of the span of time that they go back over. So are we supposed to contribute to the body of Christ? Yes. Are we supposed to nurture and nourish the body of Christ? Yes. In what capacity will most of us spend the bulk of our life contributing to the body of Christ by? In what capacity? And the answer is, in the ecclesia, God has placed us as his unit of fellowship. That's the divinely appointed unit of fellowship, the ecclesia. The apostles recognized no other. There is no virtual ecclesia from the apostolic perspective. So you can't start building an argument that says, well, I belong to this worldwide fellowship group and so I keep in touch with 1,000 people. No, you don't. You don't keep in touch with them, apart from them saying that they had a great birthday party, or they're on holiday in Tibet, or here's a photo of them beside the Eiffel Tower, or they've just won a work award. Who cares? That's got nothing to do with truth. 1 billion other people share that stuff, and they won't bring that to the judgment seat and offer it as their offering in the work of the truth to Christ. And you can't either. Your ecclesia is the place where God has placed you to contribute primarily to the body of Christ in your lifetime. And if you don't understand that, you'll get right out of whack with this, because you'll have, as you say, and this is what's happened to this young sister, her contribution to her own ecclesia is about that, and her contribution to the virtual ecclesia is this. And guess how deep those relationships are on that Facebook account of hers? 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. Isn't that what Bible friendship's all about? I shouldn't say too much more about that, because we're going to come back to that tomorrow when we talk about minimising technology. Very interesting subject. So the idea of the ecclesia, its role, its purpose, her attendance, how she might contribute to the ecclesia, what can she do? Has she gone too deeply into Facebook because she's never figured out what she's supposed to do in ecclesial life? Perhaps that's the problem. So yeah, there's a whole lot of stuff about ecclesial stuff. Ecclesial principles and passages about ecclesial life and the body of Christ that would be relevant to a discussion about putting this problem up. What about the Facebook side? What Bible passages spring to mind about the Facebook side, her involvement in Facebook? Yes?
2 John 1:12, where Paul's writing and he's saying that...
Probably John. Oh, yes, I love that. Yeah. So right at the end of 2 John and 3 John, I won't write with ink and paper. we'll speak face to face. And that face to face, face to face. In fact, the one in 3 John ends by saying, the friends salute thee. I'll come and speak face to face. You know why? Because that's what friends do. Exodus 13, Yahweh spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. That's a real face, not a Facebook face. A face and a face speaking together on divine matters. Iron sharpening iron. As ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by the counsels of the soul, says Proverbs chapter 27. Ooh, I like that passage. How many times have you shared the counsels of the soul with a brother and sister? And the answer is, you do it face to face, probably not on Facebook. You want deep friends? You won't build them on Facebook. You build them together. And the interesting thing about that is that the ecclesia is the divinely appointed place where we need to start to nurture such relationships in the first instance. The friends greet thee, that 3 John talks about, are the members of the ecclesia. And guess what? When you're in an ecclesia, you can't unfriend any of them. You've got to live with them and learn to like them. You can't unlike them. And that's part of the discipline of ecclesial life, as we contribute to the body of Christ. So look, I think our time has gone, and to be true to the program, I should stop at this point. But what was the objective of tonight? The objective of tonight is twofold. One, to say we need to start to develop this habit of being able to assess a problem from a spiritual perspective. Don't trust your own opinion. Don't trust your own thinking. Only trust God's opinion, because God's opinion is the only opinion worth having or worth knowing. Our own is fickle and is likely to be infected by humanism. God's opinion will be sound. And sound spiritual reasoning begins by being comfortable with bringing our Bible to bear on any passage and or any problem and honestly seeking a Bible solution to it. When we do, not only will we find good answers, but we'll be thrilled enough about them to execute them with confidence that it's consistent with God's thinking. So with that introduction finished, I declare this session closed. Mm-hmm.